beginning with verse 1. Got a bit to read, right up to verse 28. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." And so Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. And so Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. And the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb, but if you don't redeem it, break its neck. Redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but on the 7th day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. And I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory. And no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. And do not let any of the sacrifice from the Passover feast remain until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights, without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Let's pray. Lord, last Sunday we read about Moses and how he cried out to you, "Show me your glory." And Father, that's our prayer. Come with us, be with us, show us your glory. And yet, Lord, we're reminded as well that when you began to show your glory, it was your goodness and you began to speak forth about your character and your attributes. And Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that as we listen to your word, as we listen to what you have written and given to us, that we may see the glory of God ever clearer. Just remove from our minds and our hearts all false assumptions and unworthy thoughts of who you are. And pray that the name of Jesus be lifted high, for he is the Son of God. Thank you for your salvation, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we have quite a bit to cover, although I did cover some of the verses last week, so I'm not going to repeat that. But just in terms of the context here, remember that this is all within the, you know, the event of the creating of the golden calf and worshiping it, and how Israel broke the Ten Commandments and ignored the covenant requirements that God made with Israel. So when they committed idolatry, really think about it as spiritual adultery. So the Lord is saying to Israel, you were unfaithful to me, you replaced me in your life with another lover, and your affections are no longer directed towards me, but now you have another love in your life. Because that's what idols do. They replace God, the place of God in our lives. So the result is that God is, as it were, filing for divorce with Israel. And the visual of it is when Moses destroys the tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. It's as though he's tearing up the marriage agreement. And the Lord is essentially saying, you're no longer going to be my people. You're no longer going to have access to me. You're no longer going to see or enjoy my presence, and my blessings you will have no more. So the situation is quite dire. Just imagine that God told you, or God told me, I've had it with you. I've given you so many chances. I told you clearly and often what I expect of you, but you've disobeyed me. So each time you promise that you're going to obey, but lo and behold, you do not. I've been good to you. I've been good to your family. But always you choose to go astray. I revealed my glory to you, but it's had no lasting impact on you. So I'm not going to bless you or protect you. In fact, I'm going to destroy you. Imagine if you heard that from the Lord to your own life. Like, what impact would that have on you? Would you panic? Would you despair? Would you be frightened? Would you just shrug your shoulders and say, so what? Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Like, if you heard the Lord saying those things to you, how would you respond? Because that's what Israel heard. And so, fortunately, when the people of Israel heard of this displeasure of the Lord, it says that they began to mourn. And so in essence, they were saying, we're sorry, Lord, and we do not want to lose our relationship with you. We want you to be our God, and we want to be your people. And this is a positive response on the part of Israel. But as we saw as well, that was not enough. What really seemed to have saved the moment was Moses' intercession. He had favor with God, and he used this favor with God to pray and to plead on behalf of the Israelites. And so we see four times, just in the last three chapters, four times when Moses begins to intercede with the Lord. Why should your anger burn against these people you brought out of Egypt? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them? Remember your promises to your people, to Abraham. Please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book of life. Remember, this nation is your people. If your presence will not go with us, do not send us away. How will anyone know you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? And now in verses 9 and 10, O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So he's acknowledging, we have sinned, but please do not cast us away. Do not take your spirit away from us. We're not an easy people to love, but forgive our wickedness and our sin and let us be your inheritance. These are very intense prayers and unforgettable moments, really, in the life of Moses. And I would say, what a mediator Moses is. I mean, he turned out to be exactly the right man for this job. I mean, what a blessing to sinners to have Moses. And really, Moses, as I said, the more we read about him, like, he just keeps pointing us towards the person of Jesus, who is going to be the ultimate mediator between God and man. But his life and the role that he played was very costly for Moses. I was trying to think about this, just even in a physically. He had been up Mount Sinai for 40 days, 40 nights, the first time, and then he came down, and now he's being called again to go up for another 40 days and 40 nights. You know, sometimes we can hardly spend 40 minutes in the presence of the Lord. 40 days, 40 nights, again and again. And not only that, I mean, he was fasting and not drinking either, which of course would require a miracle that God would have to sustain him for not drinking for that long. But again, remember, he's not there with his children and with his family and with his close friends. He's there alone. He's a man alone with God. And I think I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago just how, you know, the toll that all the conflict that Moses had in his life since his calling. So God demanded much of Moses to be the mediator, as God would demand much of the ultimate mediator as well. At the same time, I don't want to give, you know, all the credit to Moses. We should not be worshiping Moses. Because remember, Moses did not want to be the deliverer. It was God who insisted that he would be Israel's leader. But Moses didn't want. And so, but the Lord stuck with Moses. He chose Moses. And now we see that the reason he chose Moses is because the Lord knew that Moses was the man who would love Israel. He was the man who would come between them and pray and plead for them. And so really, let God get the glory, because God knew the kind of man that Moses was going to be. We can thank Moses, but thank God for Moses. And then in verse 10, we read, "And the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you." So we just saw how God revealed himself as a compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness kind of God. And now we see God's grace and mercy in action. The hope of Israel, really, is the kind of God that Yahweh is. And here, he offers Israel a new beginning, a fresh restart, a second chance. And he restores the covenant that they had before and says, in essence, I'm not going to divorce you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to abandon you. And I'm not going to destroy you, Israel. So what would be a proper response if God offered you a second chance? Remember that it appeared like all hope was gone. And it seemed like they were going to live a life of regret for the rest of their lives. So what would be a proper response? There was no hope. God said he was going to divorce them, and then all of a sudden he says, no, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to restore my covenant with you. Let me hear a few of your answers. What feelings, what would be a legitimate response to a God who offers this? What do you think? Give me a few. Praise and worship, which is exactly what Moses did. Worship the Lord. What else? How would it change you? You're just about to get this divorce and you don't want it, then all of a sudden it's like, okay, you could come back even after all you've done. What else? Worship? Relief, yes. Thanksgiving for sure. There's another one that comes to mind. And how about a resolve not to do it again? Oh, after, you know, if he's going to give me this opportunity, should I not then be more careful from this point on? So let's look at this. How does the covenant get restored? Well, it gets restored by the rewriting of the same Ten Commandments. That's how it starts. This chapter starts. But you know, somebody might wonder, Lord, can't you just modify the commandments a little bit? After all, you saw that we didn't do very well the first time around. But what we notice is that God's standards, they don't change. And if we fail to keep the commandments of God, the problem is not the commandments, it is us. Reflect on that for a minute, because we live in a day where people say the problem is not us, the problem is the commandments. This is so important in terms of what you end up believing and the trajectory of your life. Is the problem in us, or is the problem in the commandments that God gave? Well, here we see that God restores the exact same commandments. These are his moral standards. They don't change. What was different, by the way, this second time, was that Moses was instructed to chisel out the tablets. Some people think, you broke them, now you chisel them out. But I think that there's also this contrast that his brother cast chiseled out an idol, and Moses casts or chisels out two stone tablets. If you're going to work for the Lord, not against him. But again, I'm making a covenant with you. I want you to just see that this covenant is just God's grace, God's mercy in action. It's as though the Lord is saying, I am reinstituting the covenant. Let me put it this way. Imagine this, that when the Lord says, I'm going to reinstate the covenant, one might think that he would say, but you're not going to see as great acts of glory or wonders from me. I'm not going to be with you. You know, he might rewrite it, but still kind of hold something against him. And instead, he seems to say, you now are going to see wonders that you've never seen before. I'm going to do wonders that no nation in the world has ever seen. This is where you see the glory of God, the goodness of God. Reminds me of the prodigal son story where the prodigal son returns, you know, and he says, Father, I have sinned and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what he would expect. We have sinned. Take me back. But, you know, I understand that you're not going to treat me like you did before. And then we read the father sees him and runs to him and says, bring the best robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf, let us have a feast. It was like not less, but more. Not because sin kind of deserved that, but because God is good. And so here you see the goodness of God in his response to a fallen people, a fallen nation. Now, the nations of the world, he says, have not seen anything like what's about to happen. They've seen wonders, But now they're going to see wonders even greater than what took place in Egypt. I mean, that's incredible. And we're going to have to read the book of Joshua to see some of those. But again, you're reminded, you know, Moses said, Lord, if you don't come with us, I mean, how will anybody know that you're pleased with me and with your people? You have to come with us. You're the one who makes the difference. You're the one who's going to show the world that we are a different, that there's something unique about us, that your glory is shown in and through us. And again, the act of God's goodness. Verse 11 makes mention of various nations, various people groups that Israel is going to encounter, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So, whoa, man, Israel has many, many enemies. Israel, nobody likes you. And really, it's not you, it's what they hate is God's plan for you. But here they are really being prepared for a multiplicity of enemies. Numerous groups are going to seek to destroy them and to destroy their faith. But not to worry, because the Lord is on their side. I will be with you. I will fight for you. I will go ahead of you. I will send my angel ahead of you. And you, in the end, will survive. Even though the odds are against you, you will survive, and your enemies will perish. I will be with you. I will protect you. And if I don't protect you from this world, you will vanish. And so God, again, commits himself to his people to protect them. So that's all good news. And then from verse 12 onwards, the focus is on what Israel must not do and what Israel must do to avoid falling into idolatry again. And as you know, when you read these verses, you'll discover that there are about 7 or 8 negative commands. And then the rest are positive. And I just want to say something about this. There are negative and positive commands. I frequently hear people say that the Christian church and God's people should not be known by what we're against, but by what we are for. Ever hear that? The world should know what we're for, not what we're against. What I would like to say is that it's a false dichotomy. 8 out of the 10 commandments are in the negative form, thou shall not, and only 2 are in the positive. But I hear this all the time, that we should be spending all of our time telling people to do the do's and just don't worry about the don'ts. Is that biblical? Is that a biblical position? I would say that it's not. In other words, what people are saying is, don't ever say don't commit adultery. Rather say, be faithful to your wife or to your husband. Have strong marriages. But I find everywhere I read in Scripture, I see the negatives and the positives working together to form the Christian mind. Paul says, do not steal. And then he says, but give. He said, do not lie, but tell the truth. So we always say, or Jesus often says, do not be afraid. But then he goes on to say, be courageous. So both of them are there. And we should not, you know, be drawn into this, that somehow if you hear negatives, that somehow that's not the word of God. It is the word of God. We should do our best to bring them together, but here it is. It's part of our spiritual and moral formation. Both are there. Both are there. So it's okay to teach your kids, don't cross on a red light, and teach positively. Look both ways. They're both very helpful, very important. Sometimes the negatives are more important than the positives. So Here are some of the negatives, verse 12 and 15. No treaty is to be made with the nations who live in the land. Why? Because they will be a snare among you. So twice it says, don't make a treaty with the nations who live in the land. Verse 13, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Verse 14, do not worship any other god. Verse 15, do not eat their sacrifices. Verse 16, do not marry or give your children wives who serve other gods. Verse 17, do not make cast idols. Verse 25, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Verse 26, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. So you could see that the negative form, the negative command is there quite often. Now, Israel ended up committing idolatry while they were essentially with fellow Israelites, right? That's where it took place. And so the issue here is like, if you're going to fall into idolatry when you are like isolated and by yourselves and you've heard the commandments, how are you going to survive? How are you not going to commit idolatry when you start living with pagan nations, or, you know, when they're all surrounding you and you're interacting with them? How are you going to do it? And it's interesting that, you know, the word here is be careful. You need to be careful. So let's look at this. So God's counsel, make or cut no treaty with these nations. Now, why not? Well, treaties usually involved some kind of an appeal to their gods, and it was common to offer sacrifices to their gods, and there were always religious ceremonies involved with treaties. As you can see, it includes eating food offered to idols and perhaps even bowing down to them, and you did this in order to enact a treaty. So, if the covenant is going to be renewed, and this was a major issue, idolatry, it should come as no surprise that God now is going to warn Israel about participating in idolatry. Be very careful about it. And what, you know, this could also maybe involve some business transactions. How does that apply to us? Let me give you some modern examples. Not very long ago, our own government introduced a new attestation that required all employers seeking a candidate, say, summer job grant to attest that, and here it's in quotes, that both the job and the organization's core mandate respect individual human rights in Canada, which I believe we do, including the values underlying the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, as well as other rights, which I believe we do. But these were some of the rights. It includes reproductive rights. So we have to agree with pro-choice. We can't be pro-life. And the right to be free from discrimination on the basis of sex, religion, race, national or ethnic origin, color, mental or physical disability, sexual orientation, or gender identity or expression. So would you enter into that treaty? Should Christians enter into that treaty? We have to face the same kind of issues. Would you compromise your belief, just set them aside, say don't worry about them, so that we could get these funds from the government? Signing this is a form of what the Bible talks about as a snare. Instead, God's people should, you know, pray to God for funds or come together as believers and churches and raise our own funds, but do not make a treaty with the government who requires you to compromise or lie about your faith. Don't do it. This also happens quite often where nations, richer nations, wealthier nations, tell other poorer nations, if you want our funds, then you must enact, you must enforce our values, our beliefs, our priorities. But if a country, you know, wants to honor God, live God's way, adopt God's values, then again, you must not sign. Don't enter into a treaty with somebody who's going to cause you to commit spiritual adultery. You know, there's a saying I heard recently, be careful because the government's shekels can lead to shackles. And this happens through treatises. And this is one of the ways that a nation can become a snare. I also read just very recently, some of you may know who Neymar is. He's one of the most well-known footballers up there with Ronaldo in the soccer world. And he's been very public about his Christian faith. He once said, life only makes sense when our highest ideal is to serve Christ. He's also seen receiving trophies wearing a headband stating 100% Jesus at the Champions League final celebration in 2016. Now, it was recently reported that his club is offering him 500,000 euros a month in return for keeping quiet about Jesus. So not you know, I'll give you more money if you practice more, if you take more leadership, if you bring people underneath your wing, no. But just stop talking about your faith, and we will give you 500,000 more euros. Would you sign that treaty? What would be your price? But you see how it is. This is how it happens. It happens in secular countries just as much as in religious countries. It's like, you know, enter into these contracts. Now it says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. And I'm assuming that this takes place once they inherit the land and they are the rulers there. They are to destroy, completely destroy the idols. Again, idolatry is a big thing in the eyes of God. You know, anything that replaces God in their lives. And I think Moses gave them already this example of how you are to treat the idol of the golden calf. They are to be destroyed, not admired, not worshipped. Now again, I have no doubt that some people reading this will say, oh, this is terrible. You know, look at what Israel is doing here. And what I would do is I would remind them of how common a practice this is. I know when the Allies went into Europe and Germany, I still see this picture of a Nazi, a symbol being blown up. All signs of, you know, all the flags were taken down, everything. Like the minute the war was won, it's like you get rid of all these things, all these reminders. Sometimes you can find them in museums, but they are no longer to be amongst the people, as it were. Communist countries as well, they take away or blow up crosses, or they turn churches into granaries, or, you know, they do that. And I would also remind you of what we're seeing happen throughout the Western world here, where young people are tearing down statues and removing them and covering up paintings and banning books. Now, Israel is a theocracy, and these kind of things are happening here, where we're a democracy. But it's the same principle. When you feel, when these are your convictions, like, you know, we want to live a certain way, and so we're getting rid of all these evil influences. And in terms of our application, I would say that we should be getting rid of all evil influences and stumbling blocks from our homes, our churches, and communities whenever we can. And then it says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Again, don't worship any other god. And again, I've mentioned to you about our prime minister. He doesn't mind committing this sin of idolatry. There's pictures of him praying at a mosque. There's pictures of him praying at a Hindu temple. There's pictures, apparently he's got Roman Catholic background. It's like, I don't care where you put me, I'll worship. But the Israelites are being told, no, you are not to do that. You are not to do that. You worship Jehovah and Jehovah only. And then here again, idolatry. God is very concerned that idolatry would come into Israelite how through intermarriage. And so he says, don't marry somebody outside of your faith, or because they will lure you away. They will tempt you to worship other gods or their gods. Do we know anybody in Scripture who has done that? He fell away because of his intermarriage. Solomon. Solomon's a great example. Here's another politician that we are not to follow. And he was the wisest of men. He fell from wisdom at that point, obviously. But again, understand that what we find here, this isn't racism. What this is that it's more about people's beliefs, especially their religious beliefs and convictions and practices. You are not to marry somebody outside of the faith because they will bring you down. Now, I know cases where that has not happened. God has had great mercy on you because most of the time that's what happens. But here's a letter that I came across many years ago from a communist, and I just went to check it up again because I thought I remembered this. But here's what he says. There's one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it by night. Its hold on me grows, not lessen as time goes by. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives me and guides my life. I have been to jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. Now, this is a man who's committed to a lie, to a false cause, and yet he has this. He understands the biblical principle that if you say that this is your God, if you say that this is the most important beliefs in your life, then you're going to be very careful about who you marry, about who you do business with. So if that's the case for communism, then I would say how much more that we should be committing our lives to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Then it says, don't make cast idols. Now, of course, this would be self-evident at this point, at least to Israel, because that's what got them into so much trouble. They would know, no more cast idols amongst us. But I wonder if this passage is also bringing something else up. Israel, you're now going to interact with other nations because God wasn't going to take them out all in one shot. It was going to be a process. What if other nations would come up to Aaron and say, Aaron, we hear that you're good at making idols. Can you make one for us? Well, he's not making it for Israel. Would it be wrong for him to do that? And I think clearly just the command is just like, all it says is do not make them. It's not, even if it's good for business, even if you're not selling it, quote unquote, to your own faith community, if it's a sin in the eyes of God towards the people of God, then don't say, I'm going to make it for others. It's, you know, I'm going to make... get wealth as a result of it. Idol making is not a business for a believer. He shouldn't be in it. And then one last, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. There's different interpretations about this. I think the one that is most likely is that this was a pagan practice, and that they assumed that by doing this, that the gods would bring about a greater harvest. Okay, and so the bottom line in all of this really is that you don't need idolatry in your life. You don't need to trust anything else. You don't need to look to idols to receive blessings. God is sufficient for all your needs. And now verses 18 to 28. I'm not going to go one by one on this, but I do want to highlight at least four elements, and these are positives. Because remember, the idea is that, okay, now that you've had grace and you've mercy, you had backslid and all that, but God is giving you another opportunity. So don't do these things, but now there are certain things that I do want you to do, and these will keep you from falling again. And again, remember that the Christian life is not just about negatives, it's negatives and positives. So here are some. Verse 18, celebrate. That's how it starts. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, you know, celebrate the fact that you were saved, that you were delivered from Egypt. Remember that. Verse 22, celebrate the Feast of Weeks. The first fruits of wheat harvest. Again, celebrate God's goodness. Celebrate as well the Feast of Ingathering. And then it says celebrate the Passover. Again, you are a people that are to remember the works of the Lord, what he did for you. And remember that you have been set apart. Remember that you now are his people. You have a lot to rejoice about. And it struck me as I reflecting that if you lose the joy of the Lord, if you lose a spirit of thanksgiving and worship, then you're vulnerable to committing idolatry. So let your mind be saturated with the redemption of God, with the good things of God. Count your blessings one by one. Rejoice in the Lord always. And that joy, you know, will keep you from falling away again. Secondly, celebrate in and with the community. That means you have to stay close to the people of God. You have to be there with them, celebrating, raising hands with your fellow Israelites, helping, contributing, praying, making friends, do life together. Because if you leave the community of faith, you will be vulnerable and easily fall into spiritual adultery. Stay close with the community of God. That's what this passage is teaching. Okay, there's certain things you're not to do, but these things are so important. Doing the negatives is not going to be enough. Number three, prioritize God and the things of God in your life. You notice, give him the first offspring of every womb, the first of every livestock. Verse 26, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. If you're prioritizing God, you will not fall away. Verse 21, prioritize the Sabbath day. Okay, prioritize rest, seek the Lord, even during the plowing season and harvest. I think I've mentioned before about the French philosopher Voltaire, who said, I'll never be able to destroy the Christian faith until I destroy the Lord's day. He saw the importance of it. Many of us do not. But if you stop prioritizing the worship of God with the community that takes place mostly on Sundays, you will easily fall away into a life of spiritual adultery. And then verse 27, read the word of God, because, you know, God said, write these things down. God's covenant and his ways and commandments are written in the word of God. Be in the Word, read it, study it, pray through it, discuss it, share it. Because when we turn away from the Word of God, again, we are more vulnerable to falling into idolatry and to spiritual adultery. So these are the negatives and these are the positives. And why does God give us these commands? Why did he give them the commands? Because he loves his people. He's a jealous God. Now, again, people often have very negative views of that idea, but start even thinking about, you know, Israel, these are his children. You should be jealous for your children. You should be jealous for them. You shouldn't just want to, you know, give them away to anybody that you don't care anymore about the ideas that are being put in their minds. You don't care if they're being led astray or what they see or what they read or what they do. Be jealous for your children. God is a jealous God, and God is jealous for his people. He wants to keep them from falling away into snares and temptations. And I think we need to take this very much to heart as well as parents. But here, let me close with this. Really what this is, look, if God has given you a new beginning, then there are things you should stop doing. There are things you need to do as well. First, you know, praise him, worship him, thank him for being kind and merciful to you, to even give you another chance. But then prioritize the Lord, you know, rejoice, stay connected with the faith community, listen to God's word, obey his commandments, be careful, marry in the Lord. For those of us who have, if we've blown it, we call it second chances, but my goodness, I don't know how many chances God has given to his people. He's the God of many many chances. There's always an opportunity to come back and to ask God for forgiveness and, hey, let's start over again. But when we're brought back, I end with this. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Father, thank you again for the challenge that your word gives to us as people. We notice those words, be careful, be careful. And so I pray that all of us would leave this place being more worshipful, but also being more careful. And realize that there's so many ways that the world can lure us back into a life of independence from you, lacking faith and trust in you. Thank you for the Spirit of God that lives in us. Thank you for the Word of God that enlightens us. Pray that this Word, Lord, will transform our hearts and lives as a community and as individuals. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.